So obviously this week we've been thinking a lot about gratitude and giving thanks. Our text is going to take us along that theme as well. We'll be picking up our adventures with the Apostle Paul and Silas in the book of Acts. So we'll be in Acts chapter 17, looking at the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 17, and we're going to find that there is a powerful theme of gratitude and thankfulness in that passage, but we're gonna take a good look at it, and we're going to do some talking about it to discover it, because I think we're going to be encouraged, along with obviously our own sense of thanksgiving and gratitude this week that we celebrated, that we're going to see this as an important virtue in the text. In the year 1620, of course, the Pilgrims, the Separatists, came and landed in what we now know of as Cape Cod. They were a group of religious dissenters that not only thought the Catholic Church was not worshiping God the way that God should be worshiped, they also didn't think the Anglican Church was worshiping God the way they thought God should be worshiped. And so they had separated themselves from both the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church, spent some time in Holland, and we know this, and they came over in 1620 and landed on Cape Cod. By the fall, late fall, early winter of 1620, right around November, they were on the southeastern shore of Massachusetts. And there were only 150, maybe 200 or so pilgrims that arrived. One of their leaders was a guy by the name of William Bradford. That name is probably familiar to you. And fortunately, they stumbled upon a little mound of dirt that the Wampanoag Indians had left there. And in that mound of dirt, they found some corn and they found some grain. And they were able to not only eat some of that corn and that grain that November, almost exactly this time of year, it was late November, but they're also able to store some for the potential harvest, for the future harvest coming in the spring. The Wampanoag Indians had abandoned that particular town we know now called Plymouth because the plague had come through there. Traders from people who dealt in skins and trading had come through, of course, before the pilgrims, and with them had brought illnesses that the Wampanoags were not able to defeat. And so the Wampanoags kind of considered that part of eastern Massachusetts to be sick and unhealthy. And so they pretty much just picked up and left that immediate area. And so the chief of the Wampanoags at that time was a guy by the name of Massasoit. And the pilgrims, we know, you know, if you talk, I had a conversation with a young man in the community just this week, and hey, got anything special going on for Thanksgiving? It's football. That's what's special that's going on for Thanksgiving. It was football, it's food, and it's family, pretty much in that order. And, you know, there's a part of me that says there's nothing wrong with that. We all deserve a day off. We all deserve to do some things that we find are relaxing. It's nice to have some time off in the middle of the week. And a lot of us, especially here in North America, that's how we choose to celebrate Thanksgiving. However, the pilgrims did not choose to celebrate their first Thanksgiving that way. They were actually truly grateful because about half of the pilgrims died that first winter from some of the same illnesses that had wiped out many of the Wampanoags. And so they were stricken with illness. They were trying to hide their numbers that were steadily decreasing. They wouldn't mark their graves because they didn't want the Wampanoags to know how fast they were dying off. And there was a threat from the Pequot Indians at that time. In fact, there was a war going on. But Chief Massasoit and William Bradford signed a document in the spring of 1621, a peace treaty. And the Wampanoags said, we're not going to come and womp on you. We're going to, you know, stay away from you. We're actually going to have a friendly relationship with you because we like the hardware that you brought, the knives and the weaponry and some of the cooking items that were forged in England. We didn't have that capability in the colonies, or it wasn't even a colony at that time, at the plantation. And so they set up a meaningful trade, and they provided food for the early pilgrims, and the early pilgrims provided weapons and hardware that the Wampanoags could not produce for themselves at that point in history. And it was very, very peaceful. That peace lasted until 1675. Chief Massasoit died, William Bradford died, and their peace treaty, which was built on gratefulness, which was built on true giving thanks, like, we're not going to survive without your help, kind of gratitude, lasted long enough for the pilgrims to grow until there are about 80 or 100,000 pilgrims now, separatists, living in eastern Massachusetts and in New England by 1675. Massasoit's son took an English name because as a boy, he really enjoyed getting to meet these pilgrims, and they had a wonderful relationship. His name, his English name was Philip. And in 1675, the Wampanoags declared war. King Philip declared war on the children of the first generation of the Pilgrims, and thence ensued King Philip's War. It lasted from 1675 until 1676. To this day, it is the bloodiest war ever fought by Americans, ever. 10% of the Pilgrims died. 50 to 60% of the Wampanoag Indians died in the space of a year and a year and a half. The Pilgrims had forgotten something. Because they put confidence in their growing numbers and in their revenue stream from England, they were not as grateful to the Wampanoags anymore. In fact, they began to view the Wampanoags as restricting, because with the Pilgrims and their growing population came a sense of eminent domain. We need more and more and more space. We need more and more and more land. And with the Pilgrims came livestock, and with livestock, they let the livestock run around, and it didn't matter to the Pilgrims if the livestock ran over the native crops that were growing in unfenced areas. And so there was conflict between these two people groups that led to the bloodiest war. The Pilgrims, within 50 years of landing and having that first Thanksgiving dinner, were the same people, the children of those people, engaged in the bloodiest war in United States history, to large part because they lost their sense of gratitude. They actually thought that they belonged here more than the native peoples that were here. And hostility grew and hostility grew and hostility grew until actual bloodshed. 10% of the Pilgrims died in a war in 1675. 50 to 60% of the Wampanoags were killed during that same war. The bloodiest episode in American history was by the Pilgrims, largely because they weren't as thankful as they were when they first landed. They put their confidence in other things. You see, the most important areas of our life thrive on a sense of gratitude. There was a time in your life where you saw someone that was very attractive to you, and you thought this thought to yourself, "Dear God, if there's any possible future between me and this person, I would be ever so grateful. I would be ever so happy. I'd be ever so pleased if there was a possibility that this person and I could move forward together as husband and wife." And then you had your chance. And sure enough, you would say that for the first part of your marriage relationship, you were very thankful. In fact, guys call it being lucky. But actually, it's being grateful, thankful, because they know they don't deserve it. And so, but how quickly that sense of gratitude fades over time. And yet, and husbands and wives, it doesn't take us 50 years to go to war with each other. There was a time as a young couple when you really desired to have children. And you thought that it would happen a certain way, but yet when it came time for you to start having a family, there might have been some challenges. There might have been some difficulties. And you might have really had to wrestle with God and say, "I would be ever so grateful if we were able to conceive and then have a child." Because we all assume that it's just when we decide to have children that children will come, and it's not really a big deal. But that's not the case for a lot of families. A lot of families really struggle. And so the things that are most precious to us are the things that we start out being very, very grateful for. If I could just ever get an interview at whatever the place is, if I could just get an interview, I would be ever so grateful. And then in God's mercy and grace in our life and through our hard work and diligence, not only do you get the interview, but you get the position. And sure enough, that's how it starts. When I started flying for Atlantic Coast Airlines, which is a subsidiary Delta Connection, years ago now, I was so grateful to be there. On day one, they said during the lunch break, the Airline Pilots and Association union rep is going to come and speak with you guys, and all the company officials are going to leave. I left with all the company officials. I don't need a union. I am so happy to be here. I'm an airline pilot. It doesn't get any better than this. I'm just so glad to be here. And some of my friends that I formed very quickly that morning said, "You need to get back in that room and sign up with the union." Why? Well, the company's not always going to be your best friend. And sure enough, you know, my gratitude for being at that particular company didn't fade immediately, but over time I began to see that these relationships were not perfect. And so we see that the areas in our lives that are the most important to us, gratitude is a critical component of how these relationships begin, whether it be with our spouse or with our children in the workplace or school that you want to get into. How many of us are looking at college, young men, young women, and we'd be ever so grateful if we had an opportunity, an acceptance letter from a certain school. We'd be ever so grateful if we had scholarships from certain schools. And so it goes on and on and on. We're going to be reacquainted with the gospel message that Paul preached as was his habit, when he went into a new city, he would start in the synagogue with his people, with the Jews. And we're going to have a brief synopsis of the gospel message that he shared, and we're going to see two wildly different responses. One response from the people who lived in Thessalonica, and another response from the people who lived in Berea, and it has a lot to do with being grateful and having gratitude towards what God has provided for us. So if you have your Bibles this morning, the words will also be on the screen. Turn to Acts chapter 17, and beginning in verse 1, we have the continuing adventures of Paul and his companions as they go about the Eastern Mediterranean planting first century churches. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Now, it's easy to read those words, but there's two important things that I want to just point out real quick before we go on with the text. Paul is saying two things that were critical components of his gospel message. Number one, our Messiah is a suffering Messiah. That was radically different than the Jewish expectations. The Jewish expectations were looking for a political Messiah, Savior, warrior, king. They were looking for someone who would deliver them from their political troubles. Whoever was oppressing them at that time, they were the biggest enemy that they felt they were facing, not only as a nation, but also as individuals. And so when they thought Messiah, which is also translated Christ, it's the same word, essentially. One is Hebrew and one is Greek, basically. When they thought Christ or they thought Messiah, they thought a man of political means, a warring guy who can deliver us from whoever happens to be oppressing us at this present moment. Our biggest problem as a nation and as individuals and as families is whoever's oppressing us right now. And so Paul's gospel message was radically different. He was preaching a suffering Messiah, a Messiah who would suffer. And so this was very interesting, but also repulsive to many first century Jews. That's the first half of his gospel message. The second half of his gospel message is that Jesus was that guy. So number one, when you think of the Messiah, think of a suffering Messiah. Don't think of a warrior, political Messiah. This is the first part of Paul's message. The second part is Jesus is that guy. That's why we now call him Jesus the Christ. Christ is not his last name. It's a title. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Savior. And so he was saying the Messiah is not political. He's a suffering Messiah, which is a mysterious, difficult concept for first century Jews and even for us. And the second was Jesus was the guy. So this is the message that Paul proclaimed in the synagogues. And so continuing on with chapter 17, verse 4. And some of them, the Jews, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. This is Luke's way of saying and a lot of women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, where Paul and his companions were staying, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." They're preaching a suffering Messiah and not a political Messiah. This is backwards of the way we've always known it. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And now they're twisting words. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. They said, "Jason, until you give us money, we are going to persecute you until Paul leaves. So unless you can put up some money promising us that Paul is going to go, we're going to keep beating on you and your family." So Jason put up the money, and they got Paul and his companions out of town. Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. This was Paul's custom. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And the text goes on to say that many people believed, including many women, and the church began to grow in Berea. And then Paul needed to flee Berea after a while because people from Thessalonica came down and stirring up the crowds, and he had to go on to Athens, and that's where the text will take us next week. But here's the big idea that the Thessalonians really struggled with and acted negatively to, that the Bereans were willing to at least consider and search the scriptures about. And this is the thought, that nobody asked for a suffering Messiah. Nobody was crying out to God, please deliver us by the means of someone who's going to suffer for my sins and my shortcomings. They were crying out for deliverance, but they were crying out for a Captain America type figure. They were crying out for a warrior. No one was asking for a suffering Messiah. And so when the Thessalonians heard about a suffering Messiah, they said, how about no? And how about you guys just get out of town? When the Bereans heard about a suffering Messiah, they turned to the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah chapter 53, where they learned that Paul wasn't kidding, that God really did talk about a Messiah who was going to suffer. And so then the question that the Bereans asked was, well, if God was going to send a Messiah, not as a warrior prince, but as a suffering prince, why did he have to suffer? And the Bereans realized that for every one verse in the Old Testament that talks about a suffering Messiah, there must be 100 that talk about Israel's greatest problem. And Israel's greatest problem was their personal sin. And then the suffering Messiah concept clicked. Our greatest need isn't political freedom. Our greatest need isn't being delivered from whoever happens to be oppressing us at this time. There's always going to be bad people in the world who try and take advantage of us. However, our greatest problem is our personal sin. And if God sends a suffering Messiah who lives a perfect life, who perfectly pleases God, and he suffers on my behalf, because if I want to pay for my own sin, if I want to suffer for my own sin, I get to. It's called hell. And it's never going to be enough because my efforts are never going to be enough to please God. And the Bereans start to wrestle with this. And they're grateful for a word of grace. The concept of a suffering Messiah, far from antagonizing them, began to resonate with them when they realized that Israel's greatest need was not political salvation or deliverance, it was personal salvation or deliverance. And God had sent a personal solution to that problem. The Thessalonians just reacted ignorantly to something that struck them as foolishness. God gave them a great gift, but they didn't recognize it as such. They didn't take the time to understand it or explore it. They had a negative reaction to it. Some people did. We'll see that a church was started in Thessalonica. However, they ended up running Paul and his companions out of town. You turn things upside down, and it doesn't make any sense to us. And then, whereas the Bereans, in their research of the Messiah, they couldn't help but learn of Israel's greatest problem, which was a personal problem, not a political one. And so a Christian is a person, and when it comes to matters of faith and spirituality, this important area of their life, would be ever so grateful for a chance of forgiveness. That's a Christian. A husband is a person who would be ever so grateful for the opportunity of a wife. A dad is a person who would be ever so grateful for an opportunity of a son or a daughter. An employee is a person who would be ever so grateful for an opportunity to work in a certain field. A student is someone who would be ever so grateful for an opportunity to learn at a certain institution, knowing that they're going to gather knowledge that will provide for them for the rest of their lives. A Christian is someone who would be ever so grateful for an opportunity to have their personal sins forgiven. They'd be ever so grateful for a word of grace. So in 1995, I completed my training as a missionary pilot, and Trish and I had overcome many obstacles at that point. We'd been married for 3 years at that point. And one of the greatest obstacles remained in front of us as a young couple. Number one, we had to work for about a year or so to pay off what little college debt that we had through the generosity of our parents. And we then had to raise our support. As a couple, we had to be self-supporting as a missionary couple operating. We lived in South Florida, or were hoping to live in South Florida with the organization that we were with at that time, and I flew regularly into Haiti and the Dominican Republic and the Bahamian Islands and in other places as well as a missionary pilot and a mechanic serving missionary families who were preaching the gospel and planting churches. And so we were able to spend a year, a little less than a year. We paid off our college debt, and then it got to be 1996, and we started raising our support. And so we contacted the churches that knew us from our youth. Preston City Congregational supported us faithfully right from the get-go, as did other local churches. Some churches in the Midwest did as well. And we had opportunity to go and present how God had called us into this career as missionary pilot and how we were going to serve missions in this way. And so we were in Minnesota with her mom and dad in the fall of 1996 speaking with churches, and we got a phone call that Graham and Grandpa Stone had gone to South Florida, went to West Palm Beach, where the airport was that we were going to be based out of, found a place to live 2, maybe 3 miles south of the airport, bought it, and were going to give it to us. And we're like, at first, we're like, what is happening? This is also, wait a second. These 70-some-odd-year-old people got on an airplane and flew to South Florida and went on a big real estate search and actually bought a townhouse for us, and it never occurred to them that maybe we might have even the smallest say in this matter. And, wow, like, who buys you a house? And so the deal was that the house was ours, the townhouse was ours. It was a beautiful townhouse, 3 bedrooms, 2 full bathrooms and a half bath downstairs, 1,741 square feet with a screened-in porch. It was nice. And they said, for the first 3 years that you live there, pay yourselves a mortgage of $500 a month, and at the end of 3 years, we'll sell you for the principal. We'll sell you the townhouse for the principal remaining on the note. And so that's what we did. What a gift! You would think that as a young man, I would be filling Minneapolis with my cries of joy. But someone gave me something that I hadn't asked for. In my arrogance as wanting to establish my own household with my wife, where we would start our own family, I wanted to pick out the place that we were going to live. I didn't want to be told what my mortgage payment was going to be. I didn't want to be told where we were going to live near the airport. I didn't want to be told that I had to put away a certain amount of money for 3 years. I didn't want to be told any of those things. And because I wanted it to be my decision. This was my first opportunity as a husband to start something that was going to be ours. And in my arrogance, I'm ashamed to say it, I thought, why couldn't they just give us the money and let us do whatever we want with it? Why do they actually have to go out and buy us a house? I reacted like a Thessalonican. I was incredibly, to a certain degree, ungrateful. And so Trish and I flew down and met Graham and Grandpa Stone, and we found the house, and it was very, very nice, and Graham and Grandpa Stone were true to their word. They that's exactly what we did. For 3 years, we paid ourselves $500, and at the end of the 3 years, we went to the bank, and we paid the balance off. We didn't pay the balance off, but we bought the house for the price that was remaining on the note. And so they not only paid for the house for 3 years, but allowed us the opportunity to, and it was a tremendous blessing to us. And I'm ashamed to say that it took me a few years before I realized what a tremendous blessing it was. And as I thought about it and as I prayed about it, I realized that I would have never gotten something so nice for my wife. I would have gotten something significantly not nice that was going to be a little bit more affordable, because I didn't have the faith that God was going to provide for us the way that he did. And it comes to find out that due to Graham and Grandpa Stone's generosity, their graciousness, their mercy, their consideration of us, we were at a point, support-wise, where we could then go and begin. So the fall of 1996, we went down and we looked at the house, they bought it, and on January 2nd, 1997, we began serving because of the generosity, in large part, the generosity, the unlooked-for and the ungratefully received, on my part anyways, generosity of Graham and Grandpa Stone. And I learned something from that, and it kind of comes down into this thought. See, the Thessalonians felt the same way. It's hard sometimes when God provides something for us that we didn't ask for. Our initial response might not be one of gratitude. But like the Bereans, they dug deep into God's word, and they saw that God had actually provided for them the very thing that they needed. They just didn't have the wisdom to know it at the time. And here's my final big thought for the morning. Grace is owned, but never earned. It's personal, but it's never purchased. Grace is owned by a person of faith. A Christian is someone who would be ever so grateful for an opportunity to have their personal sins forgiven. We own that. We own that. That becomes intrinsic to who we are. If it doesn't, we'd have to say you're either a very, very weak Christian or possibly not a Christian at all. Grace is something that we own, but we don't earn it. Grace is something that is very, very personal, but there's nothing we could do to purchase it. Our house was something that was given to us. I did not choose it, but I found out that it was God's blessing in our lives, and it turned into a tremendous, it was actually much, much better, much, much nicer than anything I would have provided for my wife at that time. And so the message from the text this morning that the Bereans learned was that God did provide a suffering Messiah because that is exactly what the nation of Israel needed. And it's also exactly what we need. Well, where does that leave the Thessalonians? That's an interesting question because there's no book in the New Testament that is written to the Bereans. We know a church started on this journey that we just read about in Acts chapter 17, but there's no record of Paul ever writing them. Maybe he did, he probably did, but it never made it into the canon of Scripture. And so we have no record of where the Bereans went from here. We do, however, have two books of the Bible called 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So what about the Thessalonians? What happened to them? Somehow, by God's grace, they adopted a Berean attitude towards God's provision for them with a suffering Messiah, a suffering Savior. How do we know that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And we're going to conclude in just a couple of minutes. So worship team, if you'd like to come up on the platform and help me finish out. Somehow, the Thessalonians adopted a Berean attitude. And they had the wisdom to understand that the words that God had left them in the Old Testament, that was their Bible, were not just the words of well-intentioned people, but were actually the words of God. And they took it by faith that their biggest problem wasn't a political problem, it wasn't a military problem, it was a personal problem, and that made a suffering Messiah make sense. And it made them grateful for a suffering Messiah. It made it possible for them to make a decision of faith. And the Thessalonians, they got it too. Because this passage says, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers, in those of you who believe. See, people of faith are grateful for grace. People of faith are so grateful for grace. And our continual need for grace keeps us humble. I would like to think that if William Bradford had been able to teach his children and his grandchildren that important need of being grateful for that pile of corn that they found under a mound buried somewhere out on Cape Cod, that the bloodiest war in our nation's history could have been avoided, that the wonderful memory that we have of Thanksgiving wouldn't be marred by a war 50 years later that killed more people percentage-wise than any other war that we've ever engaged in as a nation. People of faith are grateful for grace. And when we encounter God's word, one of the painful things that we're going to find in God's word is that we remain in continual need of grace. Sometimes doctors don't tell you what you want to hear, but they almost always recommend a healing path. Sometimes God's word doesn't tell us what we want to hear, but it's always going to point us into a healing way. And that way is going to be repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as the man, God's son, who came and suffered. See, when the baby comes in the manger, none of us are asking for a suffering Messiah. None of us, when we envision and we think of the fact that God sent his son and laid him in a manger and grows up to be a young boy, none of us are thinking, wow, I can't wait for that guy to grow up and be a man and then suffer for me. None of us look forward to that. And yet the more time we spend in God's word and the more time we spend wrestling with the hard truths that we find in there, the faster we are to realize, no, it's not something that I ever would have wished for. I want to pick out my own house. I want to pick out my own neighborhood. I want to live where I want to live. We come to realize that God has provided something for us, not only better, but more effective than anything we could choose for ourselves. And a people of faith are grateful, continually grateful for grace. It identifies us as Christians. It's what sets us apart from every other faith system on the planet, that we look to a suffering Messiah, not a warrior prince. He will come back, and he will defeat all of his enemies. But we place our faith in a man who is willing to die first for our sins. And so that's the good news. That's the message this morning. The Bereans got it because they looked hard. The Thessalonians took them a little bit. But when they did find it, it was because they came back around to God's word and encountered something that they probably didn't want to read but realized was true. And they opened their hearts to God's message. So as we conclude this morning, there might be some of us who have never softened our hearts to God at all. And we said, you know, the thing I can't stand about Christians is they think that Jesus is supposed to mean something to me, that I'm supposed to care that some guy died 2,000 years ago. That really has nothing to do with me, that doesn't click for me, that doesn't resonate with me at all. But this morning, maybe for the first time, you realize, oh my gosh, that kind of clicks. I've been paying for my own sins for far too long, and it's not working. I need forgiveness. I would be ever so grateful. Be ever so grateful for an opportunity to be forgiven and to have a new start. Others of us this morning might be thinking, you know, there are areas in our lives, whether it be with our spouses or our children, our employers, where we kind of lost that love and feeling. And maybe it didn't take us 50 years to develop a war in whatever relationship we're struggling with, but it's kind of heading that way in about half the time. And we needed a reminder this morning to be ever so grateful. That the greatest problem in our life is not whatever situation is facing us, it's our own sin. That's the greatest problem. The greatest problem in our life is personal, and it requires a personal response to God's offer of grace. And so this morning, we're going to have a chance to pray together. You can pray silently with me as I pray aloud, and then we're going to worship the Lord together and move on through our holiday season. But what a powerful word this morning, a powerful reminder, and a week of Thanksgiving to be a people who are truly grateful, because we have received God's grace and we recognize our need for it. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, none of us here would state that we're perfect. None of us here would make that ridiculous claim. But all of us understand that we do require forgiveness. Some of us need to begin a relationship with you this morning, and it's as simple but also as powerful as a prayer. Heavenly Father, I realize now that I have fallen short. I've been trying to forgive myself of my own shortcomings and my sins, and it's not working. And so I need something that's powerful. I need something that will truly forgive me. I would be ever so grateful for an opportunity to be forgiven of my sins this morning. Heavenly Father, I place my faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Not only did he die for my sins, but he was raised from the dead as proof that it worked. That was the message of the first century church, Father, and it needs to be my message too. Would you accept me as your child? For the rest of us this morning, Heavenly Father, in my marriage, in my workplace, with my children, with my school, I don't have an attitude of gratitude. I'm not thankful for them the way I used to be. Father, would you reconvict me of my greatest need, which is for me to be forgiven, for me to be right with you, so that I can then be right with those that you have blessed me with in my life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.